Turn your Bibles, please, to Book of Mark, chapter 7. We will finish this chapter that Bob spoke from last week. Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to read for us verses 24 to 37. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Let's pray once more. Lord, this is your word. You have spoken through Mark by the inspiration of your Spirit, and you speak to us today through this book. And we need the revelation that you have given to us. We need it because we're by ourselves in darkness and we don't see and we don't care. But your word brings life and light. And I pray that it'll do that for us here today. We know that you are indeed here in this room. You're a God who sees, a God who knows, a God who speaks. And we want to be the recipients of your grace today. We need your grace every day. And we ask that you will give each of us what we need in our own particular worlds in which we live, inside of our own heads, that you will speak into our lives to make us see something of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something of your grace and mercy and wonder and majesty, so that we will respond as we ought, as creatures made in your image, that we will love and worship you, rejoice in you, the God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the name of Jesus, amen. This story of the Syrophoenician woman is also told by Matthew. And in that account, she's called the Canaanite woman because that was before the time of Jesus, the land of Canaan. And so it encompassed that whole area. She lived in an area of Tyre, which was a city on the coast of the Mediterranean. This area, Tyre and Sidon, was about 40 or 50 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did most of his ministry and where he was raised. So that's why he was called a Galilean. So this was a two or three days walk from where Jesus normally spent his time, and Capernaum and Bethsaida and places like that. And it was out of the way. It wasn't part of the of Israel proper. And so after spending some days there, we don't know how long he spent there in that area, Tyre and Sidon there on the coast of the Mediterranean, he then turned and went southeast on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, about 60 or 70 miles from Tyre and Sidon, was another out-of-the-way place. The Decapolis was not part of Israel proper. And so what he did was a deliberate diversion from what he normally did, traveling around the Sea of Galilee and then going down to Jerusalem, except on one occasion when he said he had to go through Samaria, which was also not part of Israel proper in those days. So he had a purpose in going through Samaria, where we find his interaction with the woman at the well. But it appears that Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds. I don't know if that's accurate. I don't want to impute motives, but it seems like he wanted to be away from the crowd of people that were always chasing after him, which he wanted to do, but he was a human being, and he would get tired, and he would go away for times of rest. And so perhaps that's what he was doing. He was taking a little respite from the throngs that were surrounding him. But the Holy Spirit was actually leading him. Everything that Jesus did, he didn't do on his own because he thought it was a good idea. We're told that, and he said it deliberately, that everything that he did, he was doing because the Father directed him. And so here was a man who was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And so he was led by the Holy Spirit to go up to Tyre and Sidon, which we don't know if he knew exactly what was going to transpire. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God led him up there, and we have this encounter with this woman. He goes into a house thinking that he could get a little peace and quiet, and this woman shows up. And Matthew's account of it is that she was harassing the disciples, say, because apparently, you know, they were there to try to protect him from the crowds. They did crowd control in other situations, and she just kept pestering them. And so we have this encounter that we're going to look at in more detail. But these two very different people, the Syrophoenician woman who had the sick daughter, or the daughter who was demonized, and then the man who was deaf and therefore not able to speak clearly southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Two people who were clearly having different problems and were out of the mainstream of the dominant culture. The Syrophoenician woman being a Gentile, not part of the Jewish culture, and this man who was in a difficult position because of his handicap. So God has something to teach us about God in these very different kinds of situations. He has something in which he's going to exhibit his glory through these miraculous interventions in these people's lives. So I want to look at these two stories by looking at the similarities and the differences in their particular situations. The similarities, first of all, both the girl and the man were incapable of doing anything to change their situation. They were incapacitated. The girl was demonized. She was apparently in bed. She wasn't able to get the demon out of her. And the man was deaf. We don't know why, maybe from birth, maybe some accident, probably from birth, I would guess. They didn't have big sonic booms in those days that would blow your eardrums out. So assume he was deaf by birth. He couldn't change that. Nobody could change that. He was totally incapacitated when it came to hearing, and that affected his speech, of course. There was no solution or help that any human being could give to either one of them. There was nothing humanly possible to be done to rectify their condition. Secondly, for both of them, somebody else brought them to Jesus. They didn't come on their own. The girl was incapable and under the influence of demons wouldn't want to come to Jesus for help. But in her case, her mother brought her. And in the case of the man, friends, family, we don't know, it says they. We always ask when somebody says they don't think they, we always ask, well, who's they? It doesn't tell us who they is, but we assume the they are friends and family bringing this man. They're concerned about him. There's some concerned relations that brought these helpless people, the little girl and this man, we don't know his age, to Jesus. And the third similarity in these two stories are that in both situations, the petitioners were persistent. In fact, the word is used in both of these cases, they were begging Jesus. Now I've heard people say, I don't beg for anything. Well, that's too bad for you. There's a place for begging, apparently. It depends on what you're begging for and to whom you're begging. These two sets of the mother and the friends and family of these two people were begging Jesus. They were desperate. They weren't just thinking, it might be a good idea if they got some help and we hope it works out, but if it doesn't, it's okay. They were desperate. They were persistent. They kept on. In the case of the mother, she just kept pestering after Jesus and the disciples, do something, my daughter. I'm desperate for her to get help. Nobody can help her. And they were personally, emotionally engaged in seeing Jesus doing something for these ones that they cared about, the daughter and the man. Those are the situations, those are the things that are similar in these two situations. But there are differences. For the girl, as I've said, the petitioner was her mother. And I've said for a long time, over the years, I've heard this story from guys at Hope that were coming to Hope that their mother prayed for them. Not more recently, but one that stands out in my mind is Earl Stocker's mother was a godly mother, and she prayed for him for decades. And finally, God answered her prayer. And I've said to men, I have hope for you, because your mother's praying for you. And of course, the prayers of anybody who belongs to God are effective when we pray in faith. But nevertheless, we see case after case of a mother's heart praying for her child. And we don't know that that was the case for this man. The man had friends in the family, maybe some sort of relations, cousins, nephews, brothers, we don't know. But they were also concerned about him, but it wasn't the same kind of personal, emotional involvement that the mother had for her daughter. For the girl, her situation was a spiritual bondage, a being demonized that was supernatural. There was no cure. There was no surgery that could have been performed as there is today for somebody who's deaf. They can do things to repair the eardrum, if that's the case. But in her situation, there was no natural solution possible. And the consequences of that demonization, I would assume, would be eternal. That is, it was a condition that she could not take with her into eternity. But for the man, his condition was a physical one. He was deaf and therefore unable to learn how to properly speak. And we, if you've known deaf people, you know that's a real issue. Helen Keller is the most sort of famous person in that regard. To learn how to speak when she couldn't see or hear was an absolutely phenomenal accomplishment. And so his condition left him isolated. And his relationships were profoundly affected by his inability to communicate well. And so he was always, I would imagine, as deaf people that we've had some acquaintance with, would feel isolated, feel left out. It's a great burden to bear. And lastly, in the case of the girl, Jesus responded to her mother's faith and simply declared from a distance, because he didn't go see the girl, he simply declared that the girl was released from her spiritual bondage. He said, go home, your daughter's fine. The demons left. And she went home, and that was true. In the case of the man, it's kind of a strange way that Jesus heals this man, right? Takes him aside privately. He puts his fingers in his ears. No, he didn't do that. He could have just spoke, but he didn't. He puts his fingers in his ears, and then he spits. I assume he spits on his own hand, and then touches the man's tongue. That's quite a different way to heal somebody, right? Is there some special trick in that? No, I don't know why Jesus did that. But in other words, there is no gimmick. He heals people in a variety of ways, touching them, speaking to them, because he is the healer. It's not any particular formula that Jesus uses. Now, those are the similarities and differences between these two incidents. There may be more, and you may have them, and you can tell me afterwards. But those are the similarities and differences that I see. So, what can we learn from that? Then, what is the benefit for us? And there are six things that I think we can learn from this and take to heart. Again, there may be more that you come up with. The first one is be persistent in praying and pray earnestly. They were pleading with God. This was something really important. And of course, we know that in our own relationship with other people, especially when we really want something, we make the case for it. Then we are insistent, and we may become emotional about it. We may people cry, people yell, people do all kinds of things because our whole person is involved in something we really want. And that's what these both cases we see, the friends and the mother, they kept on begging. They didn't do it for a few minutes and quit. They were earnest. They saw an opportunity for healing of the daughter and their friend, and they weren't going to let it go. And that's the way we need to be in prayer. We need to be persistent. Secondly, be humble in praying for others. That is, when the mother came to Jesus, he tested her or exposed her heart, I think is a better way to think of it, in getting her to express what was really in her. This was a humble woman. She wasn't demanding in a way that you've got to do it because I'm a good person. Look at all the things I've done for you. Look, I've got a good heart. I'm doing the best I can. She was a woman who realized that she was a weak person. She was in a vulnerable position. She was willing to take a crumb off the table, from under the table. She was not saying, I want the top of the line. She didn't think that she deserved something. She was asking for mercy from the one who she had some idea was the son of David. And she had some inkling that this was a special person, and she knew that she was not at his level. She came to Jesus as a statement of her own weakness and a recognition of his strength. So we're always in that position of where we are beggars, in a sense, because we don't have what we need, but he does. And so we come to him on those terms. We never come to him as equals. Let's negotiate. You know, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. You know, God, I promise to be really good if you give me my desired petition. Or I'll promise that I'll really make an effort. I'll give more money. I'll give more time. We never come as equals. We come in weakness and humility before the God who knows all. And he knows what's really best in every situation. That's why that song about the God who is not unjust. You must approach God with the understanding that if God says no to your petition, he's not unjust. We have no right to say, God, that's not fair. But if you come to God with the expect that he's got to answer you because you know what's best, you're not like this Canaanite woman. Your heart is exposed as not being humble before God. And Jesus says to her, in a way, he says it here. In the Matthew passage, he says, your faith has granted you your petition. In this passage, it's your statement has granted you your petition. What you said, your statement, for this statement that I just want a crumb from under the table. It was exposing the reality of her humility before God, her dependence upon God. And when you feel like God hasn't answered my prayer, I've been praying for this for so many years, and I've been crying to God, and I fasted and prayed, and he's still not giving it to me, and you feel it's unfair, you are not like the Syrophoenician woman. Your heart's been exposed as being proud. You don't think you're demanding, but you are. Thirdly, this mother believed in Jesus that he had the power to fix the situation. She knew there was no other answer. Apparently, just a few miles away from Tyre is a pagan temple that was known for healing, that people go there for healing. Maybe this woman had tried that. I don't know. But she knew something about the son of David was in town. And she believed that he could fix it. So we come to God believing that he can do something. Prayer is popular in these days because it's been found that people who pray when they're recovering from illnesses get better quicker. And so healing is now seen as a technique for therapy, a therapeutic technique. And, you know, sort of getting it off your chest. So a lot of people pray. I would suppose that most people in the world pray to whoever or whatever. But, you know, because there's something about the expression towards something that maybe even pretended in my mind, some projection of my own mind, you know, my higher power, that because we're made to be in relationship to God, and so there's still a stamp of that in us, that the act of praying, of sort of projecting our feelings outside of ourselves, has some benefit to us emotionally. But that's not what this woman was doing. Prayer was
because she believed that God could do something. She had confidence that Jesus could fix her problem. And we must come to God with that same kind of attitude. It's not, I just need to get it off my chest. I believe God can interact. He can do something about this.
Fourthly, God responded to the eternally significant need that this girl had in being spiritually bound. She needed to be saved. Now, the question of demonization is a big one. Cannot possibly discuss that at this time. But just to set it before us, this girl was in a position where there were evil spirits living in her. She needed to be saved. And Jesus responded to that. The mother brought her daughter who needed a supernatural spiritual intervention, and she brought the need to Jesus. That means that we also need to bring people before Jesus that need to be saved. That is, it seems like it's kind of obvious, but sometimes we need to restate the obvious. You need to get a stranglehold on it. We need to pray for people who need to know the Lord. Maybe people in our family, people who are friends. It's right to pray for people to be delivered from their spiritual bondage. I don't know how God answers that. I don't know when he answers that. I don't know. That's not for me to know. I just know that we have reason not only to pray that the gospel will be proclaimed, but that people, and specific people that we care about, it's easier to pray for them that God will deliver them from their spiritual bondage and blindness. And in this case, Jesus responded and gave deliverance. The fifth truth or lesson we can learn from this is that Jesus also responded to a physical need that affected the quality of life of this man. This man could have gone to heaven deaf and mute. He didn't need to be healed. He could have been quite happy in heaven without having deliverance from his physical condition. And yet, Jesus delivered him. So he didn't have to, and obviously he doesn't do that for everybody, but he can, and he may. But the attitude that says, it would be, I'm praying that God will do this for this person, or maybe for myself, but in this case we're talking about praying for other people. It would be good that this person had a better quality of life if they would be healed from this particular physical condition they're in. Without the demand, or without feeling God's not fair or God's got to answer me, that it's still true that he may answer and deliver. But he doesn't have to. And God will still be glorified. And so we can take these lesser conditions, our physical conditions that other people have before the Lord, recognizing that they're not necessarily eternally significant, but they are temporarily important. But God has a way, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that he had a physical condition that was also caused by a spiritual condition, and God says, look, I'm not going to take the physical condition away. You're going to still have these problems because through your weakness you're going to be able to glorify God more. And Paul says, hallelujah. He had the attitude of the Canaanite woman. The sixth takeaway from this, I think, And this is last and most important, I think, for us, regardless of where we are in our thinking about this. The last and most important truth from this is that the living God, the true God, is responsive. He is loving. He is gracious. And he's all-powerful. And he tells his people to call upon him, and he will answer. He is responsive. He is loving. He is gracious. And he's all-powerful. And we don't need to try to figure out, well, why doesn't God answer the first time? Why do I have to keep praying for something? I don't know. But if you're like the Canaanite woman, you won't demand to know. You'll say, Jesus can solve the problem, and I want to take from his hand what he gives. I don't demand it. And therefore, God gets all the glory. And just one more thing. Just as this man and this woman with her daughter didn't have any way of knowing what Jesus' schedule was going to be, and perhaps Jesus himself didn't know until the Spirit of God led him there, in a similar way, God knows how to get himself into your situation. You're not so far out of the loop that God can't find you and do something with you and for you and to you. You're not out in the desert, all alone, isolated, that Jesus cannot come alongside you. And you're not so hidden and desperate, holed up in your room, that Jesus can't get to you. He knows how to find you. Let's pray. Jesus, you came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And some of us know what it is to be so far out there that we think we can never get back to civilization, let alone into a place where we can be happy with you. But you know how to come to us, and we want to respond in ways that these friends and mother responded to the needs of the ones that they loved and cared about. And we want to be humble in taking from you, receiving from you all that you give for your glory and honor. You are loving and kind and gracious and powerful. I pray that we will walk humbly with you. In Jesus' name, amen.